As we have a passion for the Lord's purity, we want to know His pure word. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And you'll note that even verse 1 seems to be connected with the previous chapter, but don't worry, it all fits together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and this is God's word. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we know that Your word is intended to glorify Yourself and to open us up and to do surgery upon us, to expose our sin, and to lead us to the healing that only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that Your word would, in fact, give us a passion for Your purity, even as we have sung. Holy Father, I pray that You would guide us today, even as there are many here this morning who are grieving. They are suffering. They are at a very low ebb. They are confused. They are wondering about the future. There are people here, Lord, who are so overwhelmed with the pressures of their job, their workplace, people working in healthcare, people working in the restaurant industry, people working in many other industries, and they are overwhelmed with stress, Lord. Lord, we pray that they would find comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, and that those Christians who are suffering in these ways would show that You are their strength, renewing them in the inner person. We pray as well for all of those who are under duress and who are in threat of losing their jobs, especially because of the positions and views and conscience positions that they have taken. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give them comfort and courage. Help them to trust you for their future. Lord, help us to know that you hold us in the palm of your hand, and that if we are being faithful to you, we can trust you with the consequences. Lord, I pray that you would show your compassion to those who are anxious about these difficult decisions. Lord, I pray for those marriages in our midst that are under stress and duress. Lord, it's been such a difficult year for us, and many marriages are fraying and struggling. We pray that for those that are planning to get married, they're thinking through these things and how to live together as a married couple. For those who maybe are married and are looking at retirement, Lord, just help them to discern how to continue to love each other till death do them part. And Lord, for those singles who are trying to understand how it is that they might find a spouse in this crazy time, I pray that you would guide them, that they would walk in purity, that they would seek Christ and also seek a spouse in Christ. Lord, we do thank you for the joy that exists and resides in our hope of a future with you, a hope of life beyond the grave, the hope of heaven, the hope of the new heavens and new earth. And I pray this morning as we confess our hope that you would cause us to rejoice in it. Even as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, we ask that you would help us to rejoice in your divine order, the order that you have established for this world. Help us more and more to live in harmony and conformity with it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We need a recovery, not an economic recovery. Might need that, but we don't need a recovery in health care, although we might need that. We don't need a recovery of our constitution, although we might need that. But what we really need is a recovery of Christ. We need to recover Christ. We need to recover Christ and the imitation of Christ, to be Christ-like. You see, we are all imitators. That's what we are as human beings. We are those who copy. We are mimetic, as one Roman Catholic philosopher said. We're ones who copy others. Just look at the little children. How do they learn? Well, they learn by copying. And every parent will tell you that the kids will pick up and copy your bad habits, maybe your bad words. They will pick those up and copy you. Well, not in your house, I know. I know your house is awesome, and they would never pick up any bad words at your house. But that's what we do. We imitate. We're imitators. But there's a need to recover Christ in the imitation of Christ. And this was brought home to me just this week, just in the last few days, as just two examples came to me. I got an email about the Calgary Prayer Breakfast. What could be better than leaders in Calgary praying? And yet, when I saw who's the lead speaker for the Calgary Prayer Breakfast, it was a comedian. And I just thought, who are we copying? Who are we imitating? Are we imitating the world that we need a comedian to teach us how to pray? I think that's part of our problem. We're having the jokesters teaching us to pray rather than those who are imitating Christ. But I also got another note. It was a request just asking my thoughts on a church, and this church was struggling because with all of the COVID changes, it had decided it's going to try to be a new way of being church. And you have churches that are doing this. They're going to decide, well, the old ways of being church aren't any good anymore. I want to be a new way of being church. And so they're pursuing this novelty, having novel ways of being the church. And I just thought, what? You're going to be novel in how you're going to do church? That's like the world. The world is always doing something new. Always got to be something novel. Don't we want to get back to whatever the Bible says about being the church and imitate that? But instead, who are we imitating? Well, we're imitating the novelty of the world. And so this is where we're confronted with, friends, is that we need a recovery of the imitation of Christ, the imitation of Him as He has established this order in the world. And so that's the game we need to play. Not playing games of imitating others, but imitating Christ, and even imitating those who are imitating Christ. You see it there as we begin in chapter 11 in this hinge verse. That's how I'd like to see it. It belongs both to chapter 10 and to chapter 11. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And then he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." See, this critical work is a recovery, a retrieval. And that means, friends, that we have to be intentional about being catechized in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. That's actually the nature of some of these words in terms of maintaining. It's a catechesis. The traditions, it is what has been handed on, what has been delivered. And so we need to know God. Just survey your own attention span this week. How much thought of God was there? Just be very honest with yourself. Really? How much thought of everything else? The thought of God gets to be fairly slender if we're very honest with ourselves. I mean, maybe you're super spiritual, so then I'm not talking about you. Yeah, right. I know. We're just all so distracted. But we need to know God. We need to know man. We need to understand what humanity is. We need to know Christ, to know Him, to know the truth about Him, to know what He has done, what He is going to do. We need to know what it is to be like Christ. How can we be like Him? Believing, suffering, persevering. And if we don't know, or if we've forgotten, then we have to work to remember these things. And we also have to look to those people who are embodying these biblical traditions and confessions and professions. Paul can boldly claim, he can say, "Be imitators of me." You think about that. Because when you hear that, "Be imitators of me," isn't that just fundamentally arrogant? Isn't it impious? Look at me. Imitate me. Well, no, not necessarily. Because he qualifies it. Imitate me as I am of Christ. So, in all the ways that Paul imitates Christ, Paul then is an accessible template. He's kind of a localized picture. He's a personal example of Christ to others. And that's how then we can all be. I mean, imitation's kind of a funny game in our culture. On the one hand, we imitate all kinds of things by copying and sharing. Isn't that what you do? You share the post. We imitate fashions. Why else would I wear this getup? It's, right? Because I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to copy. This is what preachers wear on Sunday morning. Right? I hate wearing the tie. Now you know. I'm just doing it to keep up. But we're all imitating cultural signals. What do we call it? We call it virtue signaling. We imitate these things. We imitate all over the place. We resist imitation too. You know, what do the kids say when mom buys them nice clothes from Costco? Moms know. What do the kids say? Mom, everybody has this shirt. Everybody's got the same one at school. I don't want to copy them. Recently, many evangelicals, they've been revisiting the rise and fall of a church in Seattle, Mars Hill Church, it was called. It was a mega church in Seattle. And the impression that you can take away from these cautionary tales is that we should be suspicious of all leaders. And that might be you here. Like, you're just waiting. What is this guy going to say? Because I'm suspicious of this guy up here. And yet the writer to the Hebrews can say in the 13th chapter, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word to you, the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate them. So we can't be so suspicious and so self-centered that we would never consider imitating a Christian leader. But we also have to ask ourselves, if Paul can say this, we have to ask ourselves, we should be able to humbly but confidently say to someone else, you do what I do insofar as I follow Christ. If you're a Christian believer here today, you should be able to say that. You should be able to say, copy me. Copy me. Not in every detail, but in the ways that I am Christ-like, you can use me as a personal, practical example. And now, think about it. Can you say that to people? Can you? Like, do you have the proper confidence to say that to someone? Because the only reason a Christian disciple wouldn't say this is because they have patterns of obvious sin that they refuse to address. And so they want to stay in the shadows and they don't want somebody watching them. That's why you wouldn't say, you'd be someone who, you're not going to say, oh, you know, I don't want anybody copying me. You'd say, don't copy me. Because you don't want people looking in your business. Being an example requires being accountable. And Paul is able to go out and say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But you should be able to say the same, and I should be able to say the same too. It's not for the super spiritual. And you see, being an example requires you to be accountable, and that actually is what the rest of the passage is about. Paul is addressing the example that is being set by the Corinthian Christians. He's going to talk a lot about the Corinthian Christian women. But he's also going to address the Corinthian Christian men too. Because chapter 11 is talking about disorder in the Corinthian church. There's disordered conduct by the women, and there's disorderly conduct by the men. And so these, even as it's talking about women or men, both will apply to each. And so this imitation game actually sets up what is actually some difficult stuff to figure out in the rest of the passage. But if you don't get that, imitate me as I imitate Christ, if you can't be that, if you aren't a Christian who's saying, yeah, go ahead and you imitate me so long as I'm following Christ, then you're already missing the boat. You're not going to understand what else is going on here. But Paul goes on then, getting into it. He says in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 3 indicates that there is a creation order, just as there is a relationship in that order. There's also a relationship between the incarnate Son and God the Father. Now, this is where it's really good for us to think about what the ancient church fathers, how they would talk about the triune God and how to talk about the incarnate Son when he says the head of Christ is God. Does the incarnate Son have one nature or two? Does the incarnate Son have one will or two? Now, if you have questions about these, then this is maybe a point of study. The Athanasian Creed said, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. There's qualifications there. And so, Jesus, considering even then the incarnate Son, further, the Athanasian Creed says, he is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Well, that's an ancient creedal statement. But we want to be careful with how we speak of God. And here Paul says that the head of Christ is God. So it's a statement about authority, but it's first of all a statement about order. It's order. And that's why then there is, he's saying there's an order in terms of the incarnate Christ, the incarnate Son, according to his human nature, he submits himself to God. God is his head. And so there's an order in creation. This goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:23. The man said, speaking of the woman, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. So there is a logical priority, a temporal priority between the man and the woman. And so there is an order. There's an order in creation. In marriage, there is order, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, that the husband is the head of the wife. There is an order and authority and accountability of relationships. And we have to be clear about this. And even as the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Son of David, born of Mary, submits to God according to the human nature, just as Pastor Gavin taught a few Sundays ago, Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Olives, what did he pray? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Praying according to the human nature, he submits himself to God, thereby providing a pattern for you and me to imitate. Because that's what you need to pray this week, isn't it? Oh, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And Jesus has provided us. He's the forerunner and the example for us in that. But it's critical for us to understand this order as we go on. The term for head refers to authority. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We have to see this order, and if you ignore the order, that's the point. If you ignore that, then you'll dismiss all of this as relative. And the problem is, if you think all this stuff here, you see that head covering heading in your Bible? And I don't know about you, but when I see that, you're reading through, you think, oh yeah, this doesn't apply to me. Or maybe you're a super Bible student. You're like, oh yes, of course it applies. I'll find out how it applies. Well, it does. But our tendency is to think, oh no, this doesn't apply because this is just all relative. And yet, to be in harmony with God, we need to embrace His ordering of things and to imitate or be in harmony with His order. That's what we want to get at. Now, as it goes on, Paul is going to start talking about what people wear. Now, if there's one thing that the older pastors will warn a younger pastor, is that don't start talking about what people should and shouldn't wear in church. It's a sure way to get in trouble. I already said I'm wearing the preacher suit, you know, the gear, the uniform, and you're deciding how you can dress to come to church. But it's an easy way to get in trouble. But what we wear is unique to each of us. And what we wear is also communicating. It's a way of communicating from ourselves to others. We're saying things by what we wear. Now, there's a old cowboy song, Streets of Laredo, and it has a line. It says, I can see by your outfit that you are a cowboy. Well, he didn't know if he could ride anything wilder than a wheelchair. But he can see by the way he's dressed. He's got the cowboy hat, he's got the boots, he's got the buckle. Oh, I assume you're a cowboy. Except, of course, in Calgary, it's stampede time. That doesn't tell you anything, right? But that's the idea. If you're wearing that gear, you're communicating that you're a cowboy. And Paul's going to get very specific about some types of dress. But the point that I really want you to catch here is this. What you wear communicates something. And I would argue, based on what Paul's saying here, it communicates which order you're going to imitate or which order you're going to reject. That's what it's communicating. It's saying one way or the other. And so verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, so is the Bible saying that it's dishonorable for men to wear a cap in church? Even though the Puritans, they all wore a full felt, kind of a cowboy hat thing? And every woman without a hat on, is she doing something dishonoring to her head? That's how some people think. That's what they get from this. But in the Corinthian context, there's going to be two key ideas that we have to understand in order to make sense of what Paul is saying. The first is this. There was one distinct place where men covered their head with the shawl of their toga. This is in the Roman world, sort of like pulling a hoodie over the top of their head. And this head covering was in the worship of pagan gods. So that's where they did it. Specifically, guys who would do this would be imitating, they'd be imitating Caesar Augustus. And you say, well, why is he imitating the Caesar? Well, Caesar Augustus was also, he had the title of Pontifex Maximus. You know, sometimes we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope as the Pontiff. Well, that comes from this, the Pontifex Maximus. In other words, the chief priest. Caesar was deemed to be the chief priest of Roman pagan civil religion. And you can actually look it up online. There are sculptures of Caesar, and you'll see he's kind of got this little hoodie on his head. And that's why it's showing him then in his role in Roman religion. And there was many men in Roman Corinth who would have been tempted to signal that they are publicly aligned to Caesar. Religiously aligned with him. That's the first context that we have to get clear. And if I was just say, something like it's one the elders have talked about in the past, a modern equivalent would be to say if you had a man coming into the church and he had a rainbow flag sticker on his lapel, it would be identifying. You're coming to church, but you're identifying with a different kind of religion. But the second context, and this is important for us to understand, the second idea is that Roman Corinth had laws about how married women were supposed to look in public and how unmarried women were supposed to look. So married women, when they went out of the house, they were supposed to wear a head covering, like a shawl, or when I've seen, it's like a hoodie. I mean, talk about dressing down. Not dressing up to go out, just put the hoodie on. But so they'd have this hoodie, this shawl on their head, but that indicated that they were a married woman. If she didn't wear that, then the legal assumption was that she was either a prostitute or that she was a woman who was seeking to break her marriage vows. That's what it's communicating. Now, why do I say that there was a legal assumption? Now, why would I say that? Well, there was actually a government official who was charged with policing this. Talk about government, make work project. But anyways, so you had this, the Greek word has in it the term gune, the Greek word for woman, that basically is the woman cop. And so you had this official, and he's policing this. I think the closest parallel that I could think of today is possibly how in Muslim caliphates you have Sharia law, and they actually have committees for this public ethic that's enforcing women then wearing a full covering. But in the Roman world, this police officer for women enforced the rules for married women, for prostitutes, but he also had the job of even protecting the social status of victims of sexual assault so that they maintained their social status and weren't denigrated. But that's the context, the second context, in pagan Roman Corinth that we have to understand here. Now, I got to say just a bit more on that one. In pagan Roman Corinth, just like today, you also had men and women who were wanting to throw off gender roles. They're kind of ditching the gender roles as well as ditching their relationship duties in marriage. So, for example, you had men who were adopting socially feminine forms of dress. Now, the covering that men could wear, it could have been this one where they're imitating Caesar, and that's what some scholars would argue. It's imitating Caesar as being part of a priestly class worshiping in the Roman civil religion. But it also could have just been a signal that they're trying to look like a woman. And so you have this form of transgressive cross-dressing. And so it was either that, it was either kind of a man trying to look more like a woman or a man trying to look like he didn't worship just Jesus, but worshiped all these other gods too. He's signaling one or the other. Women, on the other hand, women, there was kind of this new trend. The scholars will even describe these as, quote unquote, the new women in Roman society. Women were choosing to live sexually free lives in spite of their husbands. They thought, well, if our husbands can do this, well, we can too. And so such women were in danger then of being labeled a prostitute and having their heads shaven. And that's then where we get this comment in verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So for a woman then who wants to show her sexual liberation from her husband, she's communicating by her appearance that she is the same as a prostitute, in not just social terms, but actual legal terms in pagan Corinth. Now, I don't mean to dull you with all this background, but if we don't kind of understand this, the passage doesn't make sense. So Paul then gets to the logical conclusion in verse 6 when he says this: for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, Paul's not talking about the one instance where a married woman might slip out of the house and forget her hoodie. He's not talking about that. He's addressing Corinthian Christian women who have committed themselves to be one of these new women. You know, they're one of those who, it says, she will not cover her head. It's not that she didn't once. She's choosing, I'm not going to cover my head when I go out. I don't have to. And so Paul's then making this exaggerated conclusion, exaggerating for effect. He said, well, shave your head then. Because you're signaling to everybody out there, Christian woman, that you're a sex trade worker. Now, of course, he doesn't want that. So he said, let her cover her head. See, this passage is not about seeking to shame women about how they dress. This is not, and in these, there's too much of that already today. There's so much of that, women being shamed for how they dress today. But instead, it's about specific things that any of us can do that explicitly signal things. And people can choose to explicitly signal that they are transgressing gender boundaries or they are transgressing marriage boundaries. That is actually what it's about. A woman who dresses like a woman and is attractive to her husband is not trying to transgress gender or marriage boundaries. If she dresses like a man, or if she takes off her wedding ring, then everyone knows that she's communicating something different. We know that she's trying to be transgressive. That's the same for a man. We know. If a man wears nail polish or makeup, it's transgressive. If he wears Buddhist beads or Thor's hammer around his neck or a tattoo of an Egyptian Ankh symbol on his arm, then we know he's communicating something that is transgressive to Christian faith. Some dude tells me, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but why you got Thor's hammer around your neck? I mean, I don't know, maybe you've never seen it, but I remember going into BC. Crystal and I were there at the farmer's market, and I never saw so many Thor's hammers. But it was all these dudes saying, yeah, I'm a neo-pagan. I'm into Norse worship. I hate Christianity. You know, well, you're not going to be a Christian and have that. And if you did, you'd be transgressive. Of course, if a man takes off his wedding ring, what's he signaling? He's signaling he's getting ready to break his marriage vows. So can we say you are what you wear? Can we say that? Well, not necessarily. But what you wear communicates whether you are agreeing with God's order or whether you're transgressing it. So Paul says, verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Paul, here, he's making it clear that there is a right and a wrong order. It's not just a guy wearing a hoodie. A Christian man can't cover his head in worship. He can't do that. He shouldn't do it because he is not the image and glory of Caesar. He's the image and glory of God. So he needs to reflect that. And to keep the order right, Paul says, woman is the glory of man. In other words, she is the radiance and the object of his love and attention. What you communicate then, or sorry, what you wear, I should say, communicates this order of glory. So it's more than just, well, you know, I got a deal on this. You know, again, the Costco thing. It was cheap. No, it's not about that stuff. Are you wearing things? Are you showing your life in what you wear and what you put about you? Are you showing the order of God's glory manifest? Now, Paul is going to double down on this idea of order. He says, verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." See the order there? There's an order, and it's not to be reversed. Now pay attention to the order in verse 9. "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, when you hear these words, you might automatically bristle a little bit. Because our culture assumes that if men and women are not interchangeable, then they are not equal. But that's a lie. That's a lie. God says that there is an order that is not interchangeable, an order that is not to be reversed, even as there is equal worth, equal dignity, equal honor for women and men together. But we have to maintain this order. Women and men have to recognize that God's order to things is the way it ought to be, and not to assume that they can reverse the order or ignore his order or distort his order. See, the orderliness of a husband and wife, it reflects God's divinely created pattern, and then that's going to show up in what we wear. Amazingly. Like, what you wear matters. And so he says, verse 10, this is what Paul says. "That is why a wife ought to wear, ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Just when I thought, or we thought, we had a handle on this, Paul throws something else in. But it actually is all really fitting. See, we understand that keeping with God's order for marriage, a wife should have a symbol that she wears indicating that she is married and that her husband is the head of their home, her head in their marriage. And so she's publicly acknowledging her relationship to her husband and his headship, and she's embracing that. She should have some symbol. What's the symbol we use today in the West? Wedding ring. Really simple to wear, but you know if somebody's got it, and you know if somebody doesn't have it, right? It's a very clear indicator. It's an easy one. It's easier than hats. But then, what do the angels care about what people wear? Why do they care? What, like, Doesn't this seem to be loopy at this point? Well, there's two explanations that the scholars give for the angels here, because of the angels in verse 10. The first view is that the word for angels could also be translated as messengers. Messengers. It's possible that Paul is telling the Corinthian Christian women that the police officer for women, that woman cop, he might send in a messenger or a spy, really, to the assembly and to check and see if the Christian wives are complying with Roman law. So that's one view. Bruce Winter would be the great scholar who advocates for that view. But second, there's a different view, second view. It says that it actually means angels, real angels. See, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had already talked about angels. He said in chapter 6 and verse 3, he said, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" I don't know how often you think about angels. I don't think about angels enough. I know I don't. Because I have a default tendency not to think about the supernatural. And yet these angels are real. He said, the apostles were made a spectacle before angels and to men in chapter 4 and verse 9. And then in chapter 13 and verse 1, you know chapter 13, he said that love is better than speaking with the tongue of angels. Angelic communication. Love is better than that. So the first view, the spy view, would be concerned about our Christian testimony to those outside, but the angel view would be about our testimony to those above. It's either to those outside or to those above. Peter later spoke in 1 Peter 1:12 of those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I don't know about you, but my guess is you and me, we're so caught up with what's going on in the election. I think I forgot to pray for the mayor candidates. I meant to. And you should be praying for the candidates and the counselors. It's a big deal. You should be praying about it. I meant to pray about them, and I don't think I did. But we think, oh, that's the big deal. You know what the angels are longing to look into? The glories of Christ and the gospel manifest in his people. That's what the angels are fascinated by. They're, you know, just think, angels. They're just wondering, wow, look at those folks there in Bridgeland. And they're thinking about the Word of God, and they're glorying in the gospel, and they're worshiping the living God, and the angels are just fascinated by it. My guess is not even on our radar. Not even remotely something we would meditate on and consider as going on around us. We're challenged with the thought that the angels are keenly interested in our testimony. Angels are watching to see God's order lived out. That's what they're looking for. Angels are fascinated by our worship of the living God as we do things, 1 Corinthians 14:40, do all things decently and in order. They're fascinated by that. So just when you thought it didn't really matter, and you pretty much wear what you want, Paul is saying, no, you can't. There is a dress code for men and a dress code for women. Now, there's lots and lots of liberty, but the dress code has to express God's order, and even the angels are watching. So Paul says, verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." You see, Paul's saying there is equality. There is equality. All things are from God. He speaks of both the woman and the man. They need each other. Neither is independent. There is equality, but there is not interchangeability. Not only that, there's equality with interdependence. Equality with interdependence. You know, for the pastors, when we're doing counseling, one of the things we see so often, it's one of the most worldly, ungodly features that we see in Christian marriages, is when a husband and a wife are living basically independently. And as pastors, we've come to call them living like roommates. Is that how your marriage is? Oh yeah, well, we still live together. Well, yeah, you're on the same roof, but you kind of operate like you're just roommates. You do your own stuff. You got your own accounts. You do your own thing. Yeah, you maybe see each other, hi, bye, independent. Paul says, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. You're not independent of each other. Wives living independent of men, that was a new trend in Roman pagan society. It's also a temptation today. There are a lot of voices out there who are telling women, yeah, go ahead, divorce your husband. Who needs him? Go it alone. So voices like Elizabeth Gilbert, Glennon Doyle, and there's this kind of raft of these women writers and speakers. And men are being told the same thing. Men are being told, live independent of women. Use women, discard women, focus on you. And this is the influence of the so-called manosphere, voices like Jack Murphy and others. Just use women. It's all about you, being big, strong, do your thing. These are ungodly and pagan ideas. They're infiltrating the church. No, we've got equality, but without interchangeability. We have obligated headship and a willing submission. Obligated headship and willing submission. We have authority and glory. Authority and glory. This order, like all things, is from God. And that's what Paul's getting at. So he sums up in verse 13. And thank you for being patient here. This is tough going here. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You see, there was these powerful new movements in Roman society, and they wanted to overturn the old pagan ways for new pagan ways. Old pagan ways for new pagan ways. And many women were attracted to this revolutionary spirit, just like today. They wanted to be transgressive. They wanted to rebel. They wanted to be contentious. But they weren't just overthrowing a pagan culture. They were overthrowing God's design and creation. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They were rejecting God's order for men and women, and they were lustfully embracing disorder. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1:32. So that's why Paul can say a wife should wear a symbol to indicate she is married and committed to her husband in a covenant before God. And it's also why nature itself, the way God's designed us, that even a non-Christian can look and see, it teaches that boys are boys and girls are girls. And if a boy attempts to look like a girl, it is a disgrace to him. But in this passage, don't get hung up on hair length. Paul is referring to the ways we communicate being within the bounds of our gender and the ways that we communicate that we're crossing the bounds. For him, men with really long hair in Roman Corinth, that was gender bending. Hair length is less important today. I've got, you know, an outbreak of mullets in my house. And it was told to me, Jesus had long hair. Okay, well, that's kind of shuts down an argument. So how does that fit then? Well, that's the point. It's not actually about the hair length. But you would think a man wearing makeup or nail polish, that's gender transgressing. Everybody knows it. Long hair, maybe not. The same thing. Don't focus on the hair length for women. The point is that there are ways that a woman's appearance covers her under the protection of God's order. Her compliance with God's order is her glory. She is fitting in with God's ways for God's glory. She's imitating Christ in this. And that applies even for a single woman, not least of which for a married woman. So by way of application, and I know I'm going long, it's more than just cultural. We have to apply this in such a way that we come from this passage with more clarity for how to face our confused society. And so I'm going to give you five considerations as we close here. Many Christians, they're going to look at this kind of passage and they'll say, it's just cultural. Maybe you've said that. It's just cultural. They see head coverings at the top of the paragraph and they say, oh yeah, it's just cultural. Move on to the next thing. Move on to Lord's Supper. And that's why, you know, they'll say, oh, it's just cultural. That's why women don't have to wear hats in church, because it's just something for the Romans back then, the Corinthians back then. But that's not good enough. It's not good enough. We've seen that, yes, there are cultural factors that help us make sense of Paul's specific situation. But Paul is not making an isolated argument that only applies then. Think of all the doctrines that he's touched on. And I've just, you know, and I haven't really got into him. But he's talked about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of mankind, anthropology. It's not just cultural, it's doctrinal. And if you just ignore the doctrine and all you think, oh yeah, there's some cultural stuff going on here, then you're going to get in real trouble. Because secondly, the problem with saying it's just cultural is that you can start to do that with all kinds of texts. When Paul tells Timothy the instructions for the church and he says that he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, we can't just jump in and throw the phrase, oh, it's just cultural. In Ephesus, when he says, wives, submit to your husband, we can't just say, it's just cultural. I've never heard anyone make the cultural argument for why, or make the cultural argument for husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I've never heard a cultural argument used for that one. That's tough to escape that high duty. You can't get away from it. You see, every doctrine which challenges this culture, our culture, will be attacked, will be dismissed as belonging to an old culture, and so they'll say it doesn't apply. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. It's a fallacy. Third, transgenderism is the latest in a long line of attempts to reject God's creation order. Don't need to say too much about it. You know what's going on. But it's a rejection of God's creation order. I encourage you to pick up a copy of Pastor Gavin's book on transgenderism, what the Bible says about transgenderism. But fourth, ask yourself, what are you trying to say by what you wear? Are you trying to say that you celebrate God's order? that you celebrate your husband's authority or that you celebrate your wife's glory? Are you dressing in such a way that you're rejoicing in one another as gifts from God? And if you're tempted to be transgressive and to dress independently, well, then you need to repent. You need to ask God's forgiveness and turn from your lusts and put them to death. But fifth, have you ever thought about the delight of the angels? We're talking about what you're wearing. It seems like, oh yeah, well, what does that have to do with anything? What about the delight of the angels? The angels delight in seeing your good order. And you know the good order that we're advocating here? It is something that the folks out there have no idea about. It seems so weird. And yet the angels are delighting in your good order. Wives, are you happy to be a woman and to be married to your husband? Seeking to be beautiful inside and out. Husbands, are you finding ways to make your wife radiate? Some guys, all their job is just they just want to press down their wives. Don't want you radiating too much. It's wrong. It's out of order. She's the glory. You want her to radiate. Single folks, are you submitting to God's order, preserving yourself in purity, reflecting yourself within the bounds that God has designed so that even the angels can delight in your testimony? It's not just about finding the spouse. The angels are fascinated by you. All of us, friends, we all need to have a higher view of God's order and our positions in it. If we do that, we will see that there are glories to radiate in all of our lives, even in what we wear. And that is the fashion to imitate Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd humble us now. Even as we worship you, teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.